Good evening, God. We are so glad to be together and to come and be with you and to hear what you have to say, try to learn your word, understand you. Lord, you are our everything. You are the reason why we breathe, and you're the reason why we're happy. You're the reason why we have all we have. You're the reason why we hope. And we do hope, God. We hope because your word has given us so much in terms of promise. And our experience in walking with you has fulfilled that promise in so many ways. And so we hope, Lord. We hope to rise from the dead. We hope to live alive in this world and not dead. We pray, God, that you would resurrect us as we live. Show us, Lord, how to walk before you better and better. Draw us ever closer, Lord. We want to experience you in the way that the first century Christians did. We know, Lord, that you're not the impediment to that. We ask you, God, that you would break through the crust of our intellect and our learning, our knowledge, and our prosperity, that we might be able to find you as a child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Lesson 6, which is Acts 5, 17 through 42. And tonight's lesson is fairly interesting in that it is somewhat topical. Tonight's lesson is that politics and religion do not mix. I'm serious, that's the title. Look and see. And I wrote this a long time ago. We are led to believe in today's world that if you love God, you've got to be a Republican. Or if you love God, you've got to be working in a soup line in a Democratic. That God somehow or another is defined by your politics. And that in order to please God, you have to have the right politics. And we should ask ourselves, is that biblical? It's convenient, but is it biblical? It is obviously true that we all need to have the right kind of moral and ethical behavior in order to be a friend of God. But does that translate into politics? And the biblical answer is that no, it doesn't. And one of the things that we're beginning to see is preachers like Rick Warren and Joel Hunter and other people who are leaders in the evangelical world coming out and saying it's time for us to quit being captured by one political party or the other. In the 1970s, there was a great move of God in the United States called the Charismatic Movement. I've talked about it before. It started off in Duquesne University, spread in Notre Dame, and then it kind of hit the streets and went crazy, and people started. And regular Baptist and Methodist churches started getting filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and there was this great move of God. And the charismatics grew faster than wildfire. Their churches were popping up in the whole nine yards. And it was going on pretty good. And then some people started coming out of the woodwork. One guy in particular who was an advance man for Ronald Reagan. And he started telling people that, you know, God wanted Ronald Reagan in the office. And he may have. I may have wanted Ronald Reagan in the office. And that what we really need to do is to take our zeal and begin to focus it on getting Ronald Reagan elected. And of course, you know, you see, they talked about how awful certain things were, and they presented one horrible case after another of things that had been mismanaged by the government or whatever. But somehow or another, they began to suggest to us that we needed to leave our focus on God and start getting some people elected, because that's the way we were going to change the world. And many of us bought it, hook, line, and sinker. I used to be the author of something called the Action Newsletter, and I sent it out to hundreds of people where I would document all these various things and different politicians' positions and the whole nine yards. I was on the board of the Kentucky Right to Life, testified in the General Assembly in Kentucky, went to Washington, D.C. with my wife. We went to a bunch of things. All those were good things. All those were things that was fine for them to be done. But they weren't my relationship with God. But that's what they tried to tell us it was. And we did get Ronald Reagan elected, and he did a lot of good things. I'm really happy about that. But what I'm not happy about is that it sapped the strength of the revival right out of it. In retrospect, when you look back at what happened, you realize that people's hearts were turned from God toward politics. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that a biblical thing? And up until now, I mean, people would just sort of take for granted it is, you know. I mean, after all, they say it is. And it must be true, you know. All these horrible things going on in the world, bad movies, abortion, all this sort of thing. And if we just get the right people elected, it would stop. Well, let me tell you something. We got the right people elected, and it hadn't stopped. And we get all the right people elected, and that won't stop it. All it'll do is stop us from walking with the Lord. Now, I think that we're meant to be politically responsible. We're meant to vote. We're meant to stand up, be involved in campaigns. Let's just don't mistake that for our relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with us supporting this or that candidate. Let's don't mistake the fact that we like the candidate with the idea that the candidate is sinless. One candidate after another has demonstrated that their feet are made of clay. We were all real excited about the Reagans until Nancy started going to the seances and trying to figure out what the country ought to do. Then we weren't quite as excited about them, you know. I think Ronald Reagan was a great man. I think he was God's man for the hour. I think all those things. I really do. I think he was a great communicator. I think he had great wisdom. But I don't think that he was a substitute for our relationship with the Lord. The devil is very crafty. And he has lots of ways to draw us away from God. And if you know anything about wrestling, one of the things that they tell you in wrestling is if your opponent is stronger than you are, then use his strength against him. So a good example of that is if I'm wrestling with someone and they're stronger and they're going to bend me over backwards because they're stronger, then what I need to do is to go in that same direction, get him off balance, and then I can pin him. So what happens is that when the devil can't get us to go a certain direction, because we're going off in this direction, then he typically makes a move that causes us to go out of balance over that way, and then we wind up pinned in the floor. So remember that all salvation is based in politics. No, it's not based in politics. It's based in relationship. That's right. That relationship that we have with God is supposed to express itself in good works. And among those good works are things like feeding the poor and helping people. It's also being responsible about how we vote and being responsible about how we participate in the practices of our government. Those are all good works. They're not saving to us. In Acts 5:17 it says, "But the high priest rose up, along with all of his associates." This is a sect or a party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men who was responsible for the governance of Israel. Israel had a king, and he exercised kingship over Israel at certain levels. In the province of Judea, the king had no authority because his son, who was supposed to handle that, fell out of favor with the Romans, and he couldn't control things, so they put in a Roman procurator named Pontius Pilate to control the Judean quarter of the empire. Herod had four sons, and they each had a piece. They're called tetrarchs, or one-fourth. Okay, and so in Judea, there was a Roman procurator, a politico, placed by Caesar in there, not religious at all. His name was Pontius Pilate. And the relationship that Rome had with the Sanhedrin is that if you would like for us to not smash your holy place, your temple, and your religion, you need to keep your people in line. And so the 70 leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, were people who had that position at this point in time because of political connections. The head of the high priest for many of these years was a man named Annas. He had five sons. They were all high priests when he wasn't high priest, one at a time. And at the time of Christ, Christ's death, the high priest was Joseph Caiaphas, and he was Annas' son-in-law. Annas and his family were a mafia, pure and simple. They had religious overtones, but then so does the mafia. All the mafia are good Catholics, you know. In fact, they like to kill their enemies when they're at baptisms because they have a good excuse for. I mean, they have a good alibi. So they were religious, but they were not spiritual. They were of the party of the Sadducees. We've talked about this before. Israel's religious people that was divided. Israel's people culture was divided into four groups. There was the Pharisees, which were like the Baptists or the evangelicals. They were the very religious, biblically oriented people in Israel. The reason why Jesus clashed with the Pharisees was because they were the most like Jesus. They were both interested in spiritual holiness and in holiness in the land and holiness now. They weren't interested in pie in the sky. They were interested in people being holy now. And so the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus was not what their goals were. The difference was how they suggested you get there. The Pharisee says you keep the law. Jesus says you have a relationship with the Father. And that's why they clashed. But the men who crucified Jesus were not Pharisees. The second group that we've mentioned before is the Essenes. The Essenes were the Pentecostals of their day. They lived in the desert, monastically. They were speaking in tongues, having visions, long services, great worship. They had come out of the society because they said, the society's going to hell in a handbasket, we've had enough. And they had moved out. John the Baptist grew up in a Sadducee village out in the desert. Essene, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, you're paying attention, that's good. Essene, he grew up in an Essene village out in the desert, okay? A third particular group were the Zealots. The Zealots were like the religious jihadists that we run into today. And a good example in our country would be Eric Rudolph and Timothy McVeigh. These are people who believed that God had given them the command to overthrow the oppressive Roman government by military might and force, hit and run, whatever they could do. The Zealots were constantly waging guerrilla warfare against the Romans. The Zealots had taken their strength and their vision from the Maccabees, who had thrown the Syrians out of Israel in the 140 time frame. And the argument between the Zealots and the other Jews down between the 140 and 70 B.C. for about 70 years was such that the other Jews invited the Romans in to conquer them so that they could get relief from the Zealots, from the very people who had set them free. So in 67 B.C., Julius Caesar comes in and overthrows the Zealots and puts them down and then allows all the rest of the Jews to live in peace. But the Zealots lived, and they were the... If you can think of Afghanistan, they were the Taliban. And if you can think of Iraq, they're the guys who are doing all the bombings on the roadside bombs. Yeah. Yeah, they think we're militaristically aggressive and whatever.
Yeah, that we're proud. And,
yeah,
you know,
yeah. Then the fourth group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were people who were very religious. They went to church all the time. I didn't mean to cut you off, Pam.
No, I just said that really surprised me.
Well, no, the view of the people, of most people from Europe and other nations, is that we are aggressive, brutal, pushy, abusive people,
right,
that we're trying to force ourselves on other people.
But for Israel, you said these were people from Israel.
Well, there's all kinds of Israelis. Okay, so anyway, getting back to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were people who claimed religiosity. They went to church every time the door opened. They were priests. They led services. They were very, very religious, but they actually did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a spiritual God. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that all the stories about the Red Sea parting and all that were genuine. They thought of them as allegories. In fact, you remember at one point, the Sadducees, trying to trip Jesus up, came and said to him, a man had a wife and the man dies, and so the man's brother marries the wife and he dies, and there were seven brothers and they all married the same wife and they all died. So whose wife will she be in the hereafter? You know? He's talking about the Levirate law. And Jesus said, you guys don't even believe in hereafter. In hereafter, we don't have that kind of marriage. But you don't even believe in hereafter. You're just... So, you know, he called them. These are people who were political, but they used religious covering to cover their politics. When they talked about what it meant to be a good religious person, they were saying, you know, you need to do this and this and this politically. Okay? So, when Jesus was ministering for 3 years, 3.5 years, he encountered opposition from the Pharisees on a fairly regular basis, and they wanted to argue doctrine with him. But it wasn't until he stepped on the toes of the Sadducees that they wanted to kill him. The people who killed Jesus were not Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. When Jesus gets arrested in the garden, the people who paid Pilate the money, and Jesus is brought to the house of Annas at night, and all of these clandestine courts met and condemned him without due process, that was all Sadducees. The people who went to Pilate and demanded that Jesus be killed, they were Sadducees. Their leverage with Pilate is that if you don't kill him, he's starting riots and stuff, and if you don't kill him, then you're encouraging this, and when Caesar hears about this, he'll have your head. They were politically astute enough to know how to leverage Pilate, and it worked. The last thing Pilate needed was another complaint that he was fomenting rebellion by his harsh and cruel behavior, or by failing to keep the peace. Didn't work anyway, because less than a decade later he was beheaded for the very thing, because he couldn't keep the peace in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Judea, and whatever. So religious opposition always has a political component. When people try to oppress true religion, true spiritual relationship with God, it'll have a political component. You know, Sadducees were political non-spiritual men using a religious cover. They were committed to blending of church and state, not separating it. Their attitude was that the church and the state should be the same thing and have the same set of powers. Their attitude was that if they could just control the civil law based upon their religious law, then they could make everything right. It is a fallacy to think that if the religious right in our country came into power, that happy days would be here again. Because it would just be a matter of time before, with that much power, they would begin to start imposing their certain religious beliefs against other religious beliefs. So be careful what you eat. It isn't always true. Fundamental Islam is a religious weapon forged by political men, beginning with Muhammad himself, a blending of church and state. Fundamentalist Islam is a political group of people using religion as a weapon. They are couching all of their principles in terms of God says. If you read the life of Muhammad, you will find out that he couldn't sell it, so he went to war. He hid himself in a cave and developed his whole doctrine and came out of the cave and he tried to sell it. He couldn't sell it. And when he couldn't sell it, he got his troops together and he began to force it by war. Islam was built by war. The word Islam means submission. That's what it means. It means submit or die. Hitler justified his atrocities with religious coverings and claims. He said Paul despised the Jews. Paul hated the Jews. Paul fought the Jews, resisted the Jews. The Jews killed Christ. And they've been abusive to Christian and Christ all down through the history. And it is our duty to eradicate them. Same thing would be true with gypsies and people like that. Using the Bible. Antebellum slavery used the Bible to justify its existence. When I was in seminary, I took some courses over at Columbia Theological Seminary, which is a very liberal seminary, interesting place. I talked about this before. But one of the interesting things about it is that they live in this eternal mea culpa over there, because it turns out that their endowment that started the seminary was the result of a man selling a passel of slaves in order to get the seminary started. So they have a lot of guilt about that. Jesus was apolitical, uninterested in power, wealth, or the approval of men. I think we have to pay attention to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He didn't say, "Don't render to Caesar anything." He didn't say, "Don't obey Caesar." He didn't say, "Don't be involved in your relationship with Caesar." He didn't tell him to go out in the desert and start something new. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Jesus separated church and state. If you do a lot of reading on church and state, separation of church and state, what it'll come down to is this. Most of the people who started this country were Christian men and women. And their language concerning why they started the country was all biblical, because it came from out of their hearts. They were religious people. They talked about the gift of God, that He had given us this country, and how we had a mandate and a covenant like God did with Israel, and that we had a responsibility before God. They mentioned God in our public documents. They later put God on our money, but that was actually much later. But anyway, the point is, these were people who loved God, and they described the relationship that God had with us and we should have with God as a basis upon which we were founding our country. That it is God-given rights, inalienable rights, that we have, that are given to us by God. They were fleeing religious persecution. But you got to remember that they were coming out of religious countries. And one of the things that they despised was the idea that any particular religion should have control over the state. We had this whole battle of Catholics and Protestants, and the Catholics went to Rhode Island and Maryland. I mean, that's where they basically congregated in order to not be oppressed by various Protestant groups. But the Founding Fathers did not want any religion to rule. They were all for us having personal relationship with God, but they weren't after religion. And people who suggest that because God embedded the hearts of all these people, that it therefore meant that we were supposed to have a combination of church and state, are misreading the tea leaves. It's just not there. I recommend a book to you called The Light and the Glory. It's written by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Peter Marshall is the son of the famous Peter Marshall, who was the chaplain of the Senate for so long. His mother is Catherine Marshall, and she is Guidepost Magazine. He is a professor, was a professor at Yale University, and he wrote a book called The Light and the Glory, and it's all about the founding of our country using the documents of the people who actually founded it, their writings and letters. And you will see that they have all kinds of commitment to God, and they suggest that God has given us all this land and rights, and we owe Him homage. But they're also very careful to say that we do not want any religion dominating the people. When Jesus was here, you would have a hard time pinning the idea that on Jesus that He wanted church and state to be the same thing. He was kind of like, sure, be a good citizen. What's that got to do with what we're talking about? You need to operate in a ethical and moral manner. Of course you do. But you do that because you love the Lord. not because society is by definition Christian or religious or whatever. Certain Jews hated Jesus for his position, the zealots and the mob. The zealots were the people who actually provoked the mob, along with the Sadducees, to get Jesus killed. Actually, the writings of the time, like Josephus, suggest that the zealots believed that by provoking the crucifixion of Christ, they would actually trip him into exposing his powers. In other words, they felt like that if they pressed him to that point, that he would put his superpowers on and go to work. They thought that by pushing him in that particular way, that he would rise up. They misread what his intention for being here was. Jesus came to die. So beware of political men who use religion as a cover for their deeds. Historically speaking, as the church became more politically powerful, it lost the anointing, the power, and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you all remember that we've been talking about the book of Acts. We're still talking about the book of Acts. And we're talking about how powerful the church was in the book of Acts, right? We also remember that the church was being persecuted at that time. And it was being persecuted throughout the first century by the Romans. And it was being persecuted throughout the second century and into the third century. And in the fourth century, it was a persecuted minority of some great size. It was such a large minority, although underground, that the various emperors misread it. There was in the fourth century four emperors. All of the Roman Empire was divided into a tetrarchy, four emperors. You had Licinius, Maximus Daza, Maxentius, and Constantine. And the two emperors from the north and the south basically wound up beating each other to death. And Constantine conquers the survivor of that. And Licinius just sits in Rome and waits because he's sitting where everybody wants to go to. And so he doesn't see sense in wasting his troops. So he just lets whoever the victor is come to him. And the victor is Constantine. Constantine is a pagan. He is a worshiper of the victorious sun. He has no interest in anything other than paganism. He's committed to paganism all of his life. His mother was an underground Christian. He knew that. But she knew that the Christian minority was huge and very much in need of a hero. And so she persuaded him that he should align himself with a Christian minority in the empire, and that that would benefit him. So he had a vision of a battle in which he was in, and the battle was going against him, and there was a lightning bolt in the sky in the form of a cross, and he heard a voice out of heaven saying, "In hoc signo vinces." In the sign you will conquer. And that's why if you go into an Episcopal or Catholic church, you'll see IHS all over the place and all the little marble things. In hoc signo, in this sign, with a cross above it, okay? That's why you see that, okay? So Constantine had a cross put on the shields of all of his soldiers, and he let it be known that he was very open and amenable to the underground minority, the Christian church. And so what happened is as he came across the empire from the east, because Constantine was based in what later was called Constantinople, Byzantium, and Istanbul is called today. And he was coming across in the east. And as he was coming across, Licinius, sitting over here in Rome, was just figuring that he would decimate himself coming across the empire with all these battles. And by the time he got to Rome, he'd be a weakened force and it would be an easy battle. Well, it didn't turn out that way, because what happened is Constantine would approach these cities and the Christian minority would open the gates and let him in. Now, Romans march in what are called four columns. They have a four-column offense and defense. It's how they align themselves. The Christians became known as Constantine's fifth column. So the term fifth column has come to mean somebody who's on your side, who's hidden inside of your enemy. That's what a fifth column is, okay? Well, the Christians basically made the job easy for him, and he winds up conquering. And besides, by this time, the northern and southern emperors are dead. And the emperor in the west, which is Licinius, He's not interested in defending all this. So Constantine marches across the empire, and as he does, he's picking up village after village after city and territory after territory, and he's developing this image of being invincible. And so it winds up sowing fear in the hearts of the soldiers of Rome. There's this huge battle on the Milvian Bridge, and Licinius is conquered, and Constantine takes over and marches into Rome, and he's now the emperor undivided of the whole Roman Empire. And then in 315 in Milan, he issues an edict that Christianity will be the official religion of the new empire. And so going from the persecuted minority to the official religion of the empire. So the church, which was persecuted, is now on top of the heap. Now, in order to make it easy for people to join this new official religion, he compels the leaders of the church to wink at this, wink at that, and broaden the doctrine for this, and allow this to come in, and allow all these various pagan practices, and not be push about this or that or whatever. For instance, there is an ancient religion called the Weeping for Tammuz. It's referenced in Jeremiah. Tammuz is a, this is talking about myth, Kitty. There is a myth down through history, by myth I mean a story that keeps resonating throughout. Okay, yeah. And Tammuz is part of it. Perseus is another version of it. But the waking of Tammuz goes this way. The God in heaven, the supreme God, in the panoply of gods, Jupiter, Zeus, all those guys, he sees this young virgin down on earth and he got to have her. So he goes down and he has a relationship with her, and she has a son. His name is Tammuz. And naturally, with those kind of genes and that kind of a father, he grows up big and strong and tough and handsome and powerful, and everybody loves him. And the women all chase him all over the place. He's the son of the god, okay? Well, at some particular point in time, to make a long story short, he angers his father, the god, who strikes him dead. Well, all the virgins go and weep for Tammuz, and they beg the god to bring him back. So the god, the Zeus of that particular group, Zoroaster or whatever, says, well, here's the deal. I'll bring him back on a temporary basis, but I can't keep him here all the time because it gets out of hand. So what happened is he brings him back, he's here for a while, then he's gone again, and then he's back and he's gone again. And from that you get spring, summer, fall, winter. So the weeping for Tammuz is a part of a religion that's wrapped around the harvest and the crops and the seasons. It's just another version of paganism. Okay? But Constantine says, that looks an awful lot like the Christ story. You got a virgin, you got a god, you got a son, and he dies. And then he resurrects from the dead. So we should just let that one in on the basis that it's just another version of the Christ story. You get it? Things like this, you know. The Celts all believe in the everlasting god of the forest and the trees and all that sort of thing, as evidenced by the fir tree. So the fir tree now becomes a Christian symbol. We put it up, we hang tinsels on it at Christmas time. It's called syncretism. It's the blending of other religions into the true worship and relationship with God. The Jews were constantly faced with this in their own lives. The pagan religions would try to blend themselves into the Jewish religion, and too often the Jews would find themselves worshiping false gods, having sex under every green tree before gods and goddesses. Even Solomon was led astray, you know, sacrificing their firstborn child to Moloch. The Old Testament's full of this. Syncretism, the blending of false religions in with the true religion. Well, by the time we get to the 4th century and the 5th century and whatever, Christianity is faded to a memory. There are those people who still walk with God, but by and large, the church has become political and politicized. The eldest son in this feudal world inherits the family's estate. The second son gets the church. And so you've got the eldest son being the good guy, and the second son becomes the bishop. And the bishops and the cardinals and leaders and all those kind of people were way too often politically placed. I mean, there were times when the papacy was inhabited by the Medicis and other Italian families who bought it. There was times there were popes. There was one pope who was like 9, because his uncle bought him the papacy. A couple of the Medici popes had children running throughout the place, wives, all kinds of stuff, mistresses, the whole nine yards. Pope Julius, who's famous for the Julian calendar, he was a warrior pope, and he used most of the church's money to go out and fight wars against France and other people, mostly France. And he got so broke that when he got ready to build the Sistine Chapel, he couldn't figure his successor couldn't raise the money to build the Sistine Chapel, and so he sent out a word that if you would just give money, that you'd get your children out of, your parents out of purgatory, and all that stuff went on, and that's what caused Martin Luther's and the Reformation. So the church became all powerful and corrupt, and miracles ceased, and the spirit. And what happened was, is people who were sincerely dedicated to the Lord, they went into monasteries, they went underground, they became itinerant. And in order to have any kind of relationship at all, they took vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, like St. Francis and Teresa of Avila, St. Dominic, and a whole bunch of others of them. They said, we don't want anything to do with money or power, because you cannot walk with God in this world with money and power. So we want poverty, chastity, and obedience. We don't want, in order to walk with the Lord, we've got to get rid of all of that. So, historically speaking, as the church has become politically powerful, it has lost the anointing, the power, and the Spirit of God. So, if we think that somehow or another, if the religious right were to win the election, of course, right now they don't have any candidates in place, but if they were to win the election, that this place would just become a wonderful place again, think of Salem. Sadem. Talking about Salem where the witch hunts were. Okay? Think of what happens in the Massachusetts and that particular area during those times when certain religious groups ruled and people were burned at the stake and all kinds of things happened in the name of God. Now, verse 19. An angel of the Lord opened the... we had the apostles in jail, okay? An angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, taking him out and said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak and began to teach. That's the apostles. Now when the high priest and associates had come, they called the council together, this is the Sanhedrin, all the senate, sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for these prisoners to be brought to them. Well, guess what? They weren't there. Okay? The best way to avoid the political trap is to preach the gospel. The best way to avoid getting caught up in politics is just to preach the gospel. Just preach what Jesus said. Just preach what Jesus taught. Just preach what God said. Jesus warned us, if you are popular with men, you're probably in trouble with God. Right? The praises of men is not what you want. The praises of God is what you want. And so the apostles just went on about the business of preaching the gospel. And the power of God that surrounded them is manifested in this escape. One of the problems that we have today in the church is men who operate politically instead, or women, men, you know, leaders who operate politically instead of just preaching the gospel. One of the reasons why a church is not supposed to have debt, why it is wrong for a church to have debt, why no church should have debt, why it is biblically incorrect for a church to have debt, why it is a sin for a church to have debt, which is why our pastors and leaders are trying to lead us out of that sin right now. But one of the reasons why that is biblically wrong is because if you, first of all, you can't preach what it is you don't practice. I mean, that, there's all of that. But besides all of that, when you have debt, you have too much concern about butts in the seats. You want to make sure there's enough people here to pay the debt. The mortgage is hanging over you like the sword of Damocles. If you run too many people off, you can't pay the debt. Not only can you not pay the debt, you can't pay the salaries. And so when you have a mortgage, then what happens is that you become oppressed by that and intimidated from speaking the Word of God. If you have no mortgage and you speak the Word of God and half the church leaves, there's no loss. You just cut all the expenses down because you've got no debt. If you've got half the church, you'll need half the ministry, right? So, I mean, it's not, that's not the goal, but the point is that there are decisions we make when we have St. Peter, don't you call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Now, some of y'all know that song. Anybody who's over the age of, say, 20, knows that song. God, don't call me. I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. I'm too much in debt to stand up. I mean, I can't afford. You think it's bad at a place like this. You should be someplace where a church of, say, 600 people is being funded by five guys. Well, I mean, you have to think about this. There's 315 giving units or something in this church, or 400 or something giving units in this church. And the number of people tithing this church is probably 100 or less. I mean, some number like that. I don't know what the numbers is, but it's that sort of order of magnitude. Out of 7,000 people who are supposed to go here. Okay? So, I mean, there are some people you can run off all day and all night. It's going to make a difference on the finances. But if you've got a church of 300, 400 people and you got five guys who are giving it all, and they don't happen to like speaking in tongues, you better not be preaching against speaking in tongues or preaching it. Because, you know what I'm saying, you can't preach if you're afraid those five guys are going to go and leave you holding a mortgage. That's overstated, but it's true. So consequently, a lot of pastors, men and women, have been intimidated because of a lack of separation between church and state, or between church, or between God and the political powers that be. Most political crises are tar baby. You can come up with a political crisis. You can say, okay, we've got this problem with abortion. We do. Okay, but I didn't read this in a book, folks. You can find yourself smacking tar baby so many times that when you get done, you ain't got nothing to hit him with because your foot's caught and your other foot's caught. This hand's caught and this hand's caught and you butted him. I mean, you can't. You're into dealing with tar baby and you can't get loose to anything else. You find yourself giving increasingly more and more of your time and resources into dealing with this political crisis. And the truth is the best way I know to deal with the abortion issue is to do everything we can to show love and support to those women who find themselves in that position, and to develop a people who have responsible sexuality. Teach our young what it is that they should be doing about that. We need to raise the spiritual climate so that we don't have as many unwanted pregnancies. Does that make sense to you at all? So, you know, it's the slow way, but it's the only way. We can march. As long as you don't do it through the park at night where it's dark. Okay. If you engage it, you will get caught up and abandon your real mission. There is never enough you can do to serve political causes. There's never enough. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Solomon said, there are some things that never are satisfied. One of them is death. But there are some things that are never satisfied.
Solomon said what?
He said, there are some things that are never satisfied. One of them is death. There are some other ones. In other words, is that you can't do enough to solve some problems. You just can't do enough. You've got to. It's kind of like this, Kathleen. It's kind of like pouring water into a bucket with a hole in the bottom. There's not enough water to pour in that bucket to make it fill up.
You're saying death and not debt.
Death. I'm saying death. Yeah. But the point is that there's never enough you can do to serve political causes. You never get to a place where they say, "Boy, I appreciate all your help. Thanks a lot. We'll get you back to you later. Meanwhile, go on back to serving the Lord, would you?" You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, gosh, you was really, but since we had this other emergency and it really needs, you know, and could you just? There's never enough. It'll suck you away from your home, your family, your children, your job, your relationship with God, etc. Yeah.
I have a friend that's been trying to take me down a rat hole about who I'm voting for, and I refuse to discuss it with them. And the thing I keep going back to is in Daniel, where it says, you know, God sets up the rulers and he takes them out. And I don't know if that's true or not.
It is true.
I say, don't worry about it. You know, vote who you think's best, but
Well, I think that's right. I think what you should do is you should ask the Lord who to vote for, and then you should vote. And, you know, people have different gifts. And there are some people whose gifts are involve them in the political process. And those people should use those gifts in that regard. But I'm long since given myself to political processes. I did this for too long and just totally got sidetracked from what it is God's given me to do. I'm going to read, I'm going to understand, I'm going to pray, I'm going to say, God, who do you want me to vote for? And then I'm going to vote. And I'll verbally support those things about each candidate that I think are decent and good. That'll take me about 10 minutes each. Okay? And I'm going to speak against what I see that's evil in both candidates without regard to a party or whatever. So, at any rate, the point is politics is not our God. It shouldn't be our daily bread. It's like anything else. You got to work, and you got to elect a government, and you got to manage, and you got to do those kinds of things. But that isn't your life. It's not even your family. Certainly in your relationship with God. Now, to hear me, I'm not saying abandon politics or abandon the political process. I'm saying put it in its place. Sanballat and Tobias were Samaritan mixed breeds, committed to syncretism and opposed the purification of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian exile. They are the picture of political expediency over spiritual focus. Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. The rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple are done in an effort to restore Jerusalem and the worship of God in Jerusalem. And he has the power of the king and the money with him to get those kinds of things done. And the people that were there when he got back from exile were the half-breeds, the mixed people who had lived in the land up until that time. They couldn't defeat them militarily because Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel had the force of the government behind them. So they attempted to seduce them with a lot of pretty talk. And they would say, come on down and let's have a talk about this. I mean, don't be building this wall. Come on down, let's talk about this. I mean, there's pros and there's cons and whatever. Come on, let's be reasonable. Come on down and talk about this. And Nehemiah 3:6-2 says, so I send messages saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I'm uninterested in talking with you. I'm doing a great work. I'm doing what it is God's given me to do. They tried to deal with it militarily, and Nehemiah told them, you wear your sword on this hip and your hammer on this hip. And you do your work, and when necessary, you take the sword out. You remember that when you're building a wall, that what you're building is not like something this thick. You're building something that's like 30, 40 feet thick with houses in it. Okay? The wall around these cities, I mean, the tops of the walls, it says you could drive chariots around. So in the walls were houses. If you've ever been to San Antonio to the missions that are still in existence out there, you can see that the missions, the walls around these missions were houses. That people lived in them. That's how thick they were. Okay, and when Nehemiah and them were trying to figure out how to deal with this, there would be skirmishes here and skirmishes there and skirmishes here, and they were getting jerked all over the place dealing with skirmishes. So finally, Nehemiah said, strap on your sword and every man build the wall in front of his house. Just build the wall in front of your house. So everybody should take care of what God's given them to do in their yard. Everybody should take care of what God's given them to do in their space, their workplace, their family, their neighborhood, what it is God's given them to do. They should focus on that. And I am too busy doing a great work to come down and talk with you. I'm interested in what the paper says and the news and stuff at some level about the political things. You've got to remember, though, that most of that's just lies and misrepresentation and whatever. I mean, it's not true. The papers and the political processes are skewing it. Everybody's spinning it. Spinning is just our modern buzzword for lying. Only it's kind of nice. You know, spinning it. It's like, oh, so you're misrepresenting truth. No, we're spinning it. Well, that sounds better, doesn't it? And I tell you what, I do not give 2 seconds to news shows on television where you get experts on both sides arguing back and forth. It is foolishness. I mean, if I want to understand the issue, I go to a whole different level of understanding, try to figure out what the issue is. I try to get at the base roots and as far away as possible from political spin. But I mean, you know, we got people just glued to the television watching all this stuff going back and forth. Meanwhile, their kids are out going to hell, you know, or their marriage is going to hell, or their relationship with God is non-existent. I want God. I want God. I want the Lord. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. I want to talk with the Lord. I want to grow with the Lord. I want to do what pleases the Lord. That's what I want. I don't care about any of the rest of it. I'll vote. I'll pay taxes. I'll render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But that's not where my life is. And I, you know, if Satan can't destroy you by consumerism, he can destroy you by politics. Consumerism and politics are just two sides of an evil sword.
Was it in Paul Young's book, it was religion, politics, and economics, the things that the devil uses to get people
thwarted
against him?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And, you know, we got to remember that figures lie and liars figure. I mean, you get these. I got a degree in this, folks. I took statistics in spades. They don't call it standard deviancy for nothing. Standard deviation. Okay. Jesus was dedicated to pleasing his Father, not the political entities that offered him power, and doing only what he saw his Father doing. He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. They said, well, why don't you heal that one? He said, I only do what I see my Father doing. I'm here to please the Father. Jesus spent all night talking to his Father. He didn't have time for television. He was healing people during the day, praying, talking to his Father at night, and catching some Z's when he could. Now, verse 22, the officers came to the jail, did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. In other words, there's no evidence of a break-in. And the guards are standing at the doors, just like everything's fine. But when we opened it up, there was nobody inside. She was gone. You know, I searched the world over and I thought I found Peter. He had another and they was gone. But y'all didn't know I had that gift. Some people would rather hear me sing than eat because they've already heard me eat. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. You know, this is getting to be a problem, folks. I mean, this guy's raising people from the dead, so we kill him, so he'd stop doing that. And now the people who were with him, they're disappearing out of jail. I mean, this ain't right. But someone came and reported to them, you know, the guys that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people? They're over there in the temple teaching the people. That's right. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. It's like, gosh, would you guys mind coming with us? For they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. The people were enamored with what these people had to say. And these political people, leaders, couldn't afford to anger these people. So they gently bring the apostles back to the Sanhedrin. People respond well to the purity of selfless, non-political style. You know, one of the reasons why we have a lot of people who get elected at the lower levels is because they come out of common decency and they're really trying to do the right thing. The problem is the farther up the food chain you go, the harder it is to actually operate out of common decency. I mean, you have to look at our society. It is a real mystery about how you wind up getting in a place to be elected president and still be a man of integrity. It's a real mystery. It's so hard. I mean, people, the more power you get, the harder it is to do the right thing. I'm sure there's some people out there who are doing the right thing. But I know from talking to the people I happen to have access to that they're just, you can't get there without compromise. And by that, they don't mean, you know, well, whatever. They mean compromise, compromising their soul. It's because we have a broken system. When they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching this name. Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're accusing us of killing the Messiah. We told you not to do that." And Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. I can't come down off this wall. I'm doing a good work. I can't come down and talk to you. God told me to share in the name of Jesus. I've got to do that. You do what you need to do, but I got to do that. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." That Peter, he's got that way with words, doesn't he? "He is the one whom God exalted his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things. We saw it. We saw it happen. Walk with him every day, saw his miracles, heard what he had to teach, and we're here to tell about that. Got to do that. You do what you please. We'll take whatever licks you want to give us. You do what you please. And so is the Holy Spirit a witness of these things, as evident by the fact that we laid hands on this guy in the name of Jesus, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And so it's the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." You know, the reason why we have some power is because we're obeying God and he's given us some power. "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick." That means that they did not like what they had to say. And they were intending to slay them. They said, "We got to kill some more of these guys." Now, we are we're required by the Scripture to obey our leaders. And the Sanhedrin are legal leaders over these people. So, as a rule, they should be obeying the Sanhedrin. We're going to get into another conversation later in the book of Acts where Paul acknowledges that since they're the Sanhedrin, they need to be treated with a certain amount of honor. However, the Bible tells us that we need to obey God and not men. So there are times when we have to say to the legal system, to our governors, our government, "I am unable to obey you because I have a call from God to do something different than what you're telling me." That's called conscientious objection. Okay? Conscientious objection. It's called the conscience clause. It says, "I know that I'm supposed to obey you." Okay? Let me give you another example. Let's say that you have a father who wants you to go in through the upstory window of the warehouse and come and unlock the door because you're small and you can get through the window. Or, as is the case throughout most of the southeast near the Mexican border, they know that if the young boys are captured by the police, that there won't be any severe penalties for them. And so they use the young boys to help them break into the place. And let's say that you are a person, young boy, who realizes that that's not what God wants. But he's your father. You're supposed to obey your father, right? Well, actually, you are, except when you're not. And you have every right before the Lord to say, "Dad, I know I'm supposed to obey you, but the Word of God tells me I can't steal. And so you can spank me or whatever you want to do, but I won't do that." It's called exercising a conscience clause. It is this basis that people have down through history used to establish conscientious objector status in time of war. People who say, "I will not go to war and I won't shoot anybody." In order to be a conscientious objector, you have to be against killing people in all cases, which means you have to convince them that were you to be shot yourself, you would not kill somebody else. It's not easy. When I was in college, we were in the middle of Vietnam. It was in the early 70s, and people were going for conscientious objector status. One guy in 20 made it because you had to have a very sophisticated argument. To make it, you had to convince them that you would not kill anybody under any circumstances because of a moral requirement that you had upon you from the Scriptures. And you also had to be willing to go to jail for it. You had to be able to say, "If you don't believe me, I'm willing to do the time." And when push come to shove, a lot of guys couldn't make that argument, so they bailed out. They either went to Canada or they went to induction. But the conscientious objector status says that we are not required to obey any authority if the authority is requiring evil of us. If you have, if you realize you're supposed to obey your husband about something, but your husband says, "Look, honey, we need some more groceries, so you know I'd like you to do some tricks down here over here," the Lord won't let me do that. It's against my conscience. I can't do that. You're not required to obey anybody who requires unlawful behavior of you. Or against God. And so Peter and John are expressing that. You know, you have to decide whether we should obey you or God. But as for us, we've been told to preach the name of Christ, and that's what we're going to do. Now you do what you want. You're the authority. There's a boldness that comes to those who are free from the things of this world. You see, one of the reasons how they're able to take this stand is because they're not political. They don't care. All they care about is the Lord. They don't care. They don't care what you do to them. Now, these guys, these Sadducees, they say, "I guess we need to kill these boys, you know, because here there are some more of them, you know." And a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Some of the very respected Pharisaical rabbis, I don't know if you know much about Judaism, but Judaism is a rabbinical religion. And down through history, there have been a whole series of rabbis who have the highest level respect and commentate on the law. They write commentaries and whatever. Hillel was one. He wasn't a very good one. Gamaliel was another one. And there's Rabbi Akiva. Down through history, there's been these rabbis. And Gamaliel was the most respected rabbi of his day. He was, as happens, Paul's teacher. Paul had come from Tarsus, where he had grown up, to Jerusalem right about this time, for the purpose of studying under Gamaliel. And because Gamaliel was so highly respected, he and several other like him had seats on the Sanhedrin. Now, there wasn't much choice of winning a 67-3 vote, but he had seats nonetheless. So he gets up in front of the council and he says, "You know, men of Israel," Peter and John put outside, "men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Be careful how you think you're going to handle this situation. For some time ago, Thutis rose up." Thutis is a guy who claimed to be the Messiah. "Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census." Remember those days? Days when they did the world census? "Judas of Galilee rose up, days of census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present day I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. If these men are not from God, it'll just fizzle. If you go and crucify them, you'll just make martyrs out of them. And then you'll prolong the problem. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. If these men are from God, you will not be successful to overthrow them, and you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the fight." And they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and release them. Now, flogging is not exactly, you know, nothing. It's like, "Okay, we're not going to imprison you and we're not going to kill you. We're going to flog you." Flogging is a very brutal process. And one of the reasons that Paul was so bent over and crippled in his latter days was because he'd been flogged so many times. When you're flogged and your back heals, the scar tissue tightens and pulls you over into a bow. And, I mean, it's people die from flogging because of infection and stuff. Being flogged is something that takes several months to get over. It's not like it's nothing.
That's good to know. I mean, I didn't know. I thought it was just...
Yeah, next time you get the opportunity to be flogged, I'd pass on it, okay?
Hopefully nobody said that recently.
Yeah.
But in the movies, it's all of them when you walk out, you know?
Yeah.
Flog them and...
Well, because they flogged Jesus, he barely had enough blood to make it to the top of the hill.
Yeah. It was with whips, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they typically would use leather thongs. Sometimes they would use 7 or 9 at a time. And at the end, they would put bits of metal so that when they wrapped it around somebody, it would dig into their skin. And then when they ripped it off, it would shred their skin down.
Did you ever see The Passion of Christ? I can't
remember. Well, it's about as good a description as you're going to see.
Yep.
Sailors used to get flogged all the time on the British Navy and other navies. Mm-hmm. And some of them died from it. But the reason why sailors gambled, which means gambles means walk like rolling, is because, you know, they that's why sailors gambled, you know, that's why they walk like that. It's because after you've been flogged a few times, you're just kind of bent over. It just does that to you. One of the reasons that Paul carried a doctor with him all the time was to deal with his illnesses and issues concerning with that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, the way you actually treat somebody who's been flogged, if you actually want to treat them, is you cut off the scar tissue. So, Paul was in need to carry a physician with him all the time. Anyway, so they flogged these guys and let them go and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and released them. So they, that's the apostles, went on the way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, if you had been flogged and you put a garment on afterwards, any time in the next week or so, your garments would soak up blood and serous fluid. And then when you took it off, it would rip the scabs off of it. So these guys are going around preaching every day, which means that they're obviously wearing something. You know, come on down to John's house and see naked Peter. They're just going on like normal. I mean, realizing that this, most of us go to the ICU for a few days, lay up. But they kept on preaching, praising God. The Spirit of God that was in them empowered them to operate in ways that were just almost superhuman. This is an example of somebody who's been through a lot and somehow or another finds the Spirit of God strong enough just to act like it didn't happen. You know, that's one of the hallmarks of the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of God comes into us in the midst of our difficulties and gives us a peace that passes understanding and an ability to be happy in the midst of that difficulty. And when people see it, they go, that's weird. I mean, they go, that's amazing that they could be... be at peace, at rest. How can they do that? Well, you can be religious and kind of put it on, but not when you're flogged. If you're just putting it on, you ain't acting. So Gamaliel the Pharisee had spiritual insight and wisdom. Disciples got off with only being flogged. And their theology shows how they react to suffering for Jesus and the gospel. Being captured neither by the political world nor their fear, they continue to preach the gospel day by day. Now, this is the reason why later on in Catholic Catholicism, when the Greek influence of asceticism and stoicism takes in, you find people whipping themselves and doing all that kind of stuff. They're trying to emulate this and somewhere or another. That's sick and twisted. That's not from God. But this is why they go that route. Because
some of that still go on today?
There are people who punish themselves at some levels today because they consider it to be a spiritual blessing. If nothing else, they sleep on the floor, on cold stone. They don't let themselves eat very often. They wear hair shirts or, maybe uncomfortable things, ropes and stuff or salices or something like that. There are people who do that. It's not common anymore, but there are people who still do that.
Several years ago, in the last 10 years.
Well, you know that there is a group of people in the Philippines and in Japan that crucify themselves every Good Friday. I mean, they literally crucify themselves. This is one of the expressions of Filipino and Japanese Christianity, is that they get crucified.
They do that every Friday.
Every Good Friday.
Oh, every Good Friday. Okay, that's what I said. They wouldn't have a chance to heal.
No, I mean, but they actually do. I mean, this always makes the news.
Wasn't that in that movie that was out recently with Tom? I can't think of his last name. Tom Hanks.
The Da Vinci Code showed the Solis and the whipping.
Yeah,
it did that. That's right. That guy who was the albino monk. But and there are those people who still do that, but it's not from the Lord. All right. So I mean, we got about 15 minutes. I want to make sure we have some balance here. I'm not saying politics is in itself evil. And I'm not saying we should not be good citizens. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't participate in the political process at some level. If good men don't run for office, or women, or vote, or help good men win, then the bad guys will win by default. I'm not saying that we should just absent ourselves from the world and go off in like the Essenes into the desert and just sort of wait for the world to crush or fall in and, you know, welcome the Lord. If we did, he'd say, well, why weren't you good stewardships in the world you live? We need to address the political ills of our land. We need to address the social and moral issues of our land. We need to figure out how God would have us to do that. The right way to do that is by being a light in the world in which we live, in such a way as to raise the level of our society such that they behave in better ways. And we can and should participate at some level in politics. But we don't want to get caught up in it. We don't want to be looking for it as the answer. We don't want to be believing that if this guy gets elected, happy days are here again. I mean, how many times have we been through this? If this guy gets elected, you know, I mean, it's, you know, whatever. I mean, we make some gains and some losses and whatever. But the liberals had control of the country for a long time. And then the Republicans started getting a hold of it. And, you know, no matter who's in power, God's still God. No matter who's got a hold of it, God's still God. And our relationship with the Lord is more important. Our relationship with our family is more important. Our walk in the community is more important. Those are the things that we need to be doing. And to get distracted by the tar babies that they come on with at the news every night. I really appreciated Pastor Steve a couple, 3 weeks ago talking about how America is great.
Yes.
Remember that?
Yes. His best sermons.
Well, he's... Pastor Steve's sermons are getting better and better all the time. And, you know, I think the thing of it is, you got to remember, you walk into a church, it takes you a while to get established. And his stuff Sunday was just dynamite. But the point is that he was talking about how America's great. And America is great. God is going to deal with our country. And we need to repent. But that doesn't mean that America is not, especially compared to everyone else, is not doing a lot of good things. And what we need to do is to repent. We need to do the kinds of things that prevent the further degradation of our country, that keep us from getting hauled off. We need to support those things that our forefathers put in place in the name of God for us to be able to be a great nation. You can sit around and talk. Pastor Steve, he could be spending sermons, as a lot of guys do, about this time every 4 years. In the pulpit, you know, railing against all of the evils of the world and the fact that we need good leadership and blah, blah, blah. And by the way, it's a Republican. And, you know, we need to do this and it's a Republican. You know, I mean, they can do that. And there's been times in Christianity in this country when the churches were bully pulpits for the politicians. And I'm here to tell you that although that sounds real romantic, it wasn't doing what God gave them to do. And it certainly wasn't where Jesus was. And it certainly wasn't where these guys were. Comments? Yeah.
Besides repenting, I've had so much to repent for anyway.
You do.
I know. And I'm not making a joke either. What What do you suggest that we do?
Well, all right, it's real basic here, okay? First of all, I need to walk before the Lord personally as well as I can walk. And I need to ask God to help me to walk better. I need to ask God to change me to be a better person. And then I need to reflect the Lord in my life by the dealings that I have out from me with other people. And that means my wife, my children, my neighborhood, my boss, the people that I work with. I need to be a voice for God in all those places, even if I never say anything. I need to deal with my temper. I need to deal with my lust. I need to deal with my selfishness. I need to live in such a way as to be a light to the people around me. I need to encourage others to do the same thing. I need to encourage them by private personal prayer. I need to encourage them by prophetic words. Remember, a prophet's a guy who encourages. That's what a prophet is. And the prophetic prophets either comfort the afflicted or afflict the comfortable, depending on what's called for at the moment. Okay, I need to stand up for what's right. I need to build the wall in front of my house. I need to focus on all the people around me and influence as many of them as I can to walk with the Lord. That's what I'm trying to do right here. Okay, I need to, as it works out in my life, you ask me what I need to do. It meant for me to do a lot of study and to exercise a gift that God's given me. And, you know, I teach 7 classes a week. I'd teach 8 if I could get some more people to come. You know what I'm saying? So you just need to do what you can do. Now, what that means for some people is that they need to go and serve people. They need to care for people. They need to go to someone's house and take food and love and whatever when they get in trouble. With other people, it means they need to do financial counseling with them because they're really good at that. They need to talk to them about what it means to have a godly budget or a godly way to handle. Sometimes it means that they need to help people to understand the holds and the grip of consumerism. They need to live in a non-consumeristic way, so that when they say something about consumerism, it has spiritual authority. I mean, one of the things that we have to do is speak with spiritual authority. We want power. We want dunamis. We want to speak and have God say, yeah, amen. Well, that means that we've got to live in such a way as not to deny the authority. So it's really just a matter of living before the Lord right. Meanwhile, I need to listen for the Lord to tell me to go do this and go do that and go do this and go do that. I can't save Gwinnett County. I don't have the calling to save Gwinnett County. Fulton, I've already written off. No, I can only do what God has given me to do. And I need to do that as well as I can and encourage other people to do as well as they can. But let me share something with you, okay? If I were to preach to 1,000 people, that'd be a nice number, okay? But if I were to raise up 100 preachers who could each preach to 10, then I'd be at 1,000 people just like that. And if it went beyond that, I'd be well past 1,000 in no time. It's called binomial expansion. That the fastest way to get to a big number is to concentrate on the small numbers so that they can multiply themselves, to empower the small numbers to multiply themselves. It's called compound interest. It's the reason why if you buy a kid a $25,000 life insurance policy when they're 2 years old, by the time they get to be retired, it'll be worth millions. You know what I'm saying? It's time always works for you or against you depending on what you're doing. If you're doing something positive, time works for you. If you're doing something negative, time works against you. Jesus did it this way. Jesus preached to 12 men, none of whom were particularly bright. Okay? He preached to 12 men. He poured himself in 12 men. Now, he talked to this group over here and this group over here, and there were a couple times when he got some pretty big groups together. But when push came to shove, there was only 120 people in the upper room. When push came to shove, there was only 500 Christians that were Christians from the resurrection to the ascension. But he focused on those 12 men. And those 12 men focused on their men, and those men, their men, women focused on theirs. And then he salted that with real authority, spiritual authority, and power. And it went from 500 to 3,000 to 5,000 to whatever. So the real secret, I think, to building the kingdom of God is in binomial expansion. It means doing the best you can with a handful of people that God's given you to do, to empower them to do it again. We're far better off to enable our children to be good Christians than we are to wait until we're old and preach to our grandkids. We can't go, okay, I'm too busy right now, I'm not going to train my kids, I'm too busy right now, okay. And then when the great-grandkids come along, you're going, don't do that. Well, too late. You know what I'm saying? So we need to be faithful, build the wall in front of our house, ask the Lord to change us. I mean, it all starts there. I want God. I want God. I want Him to change me. I've been through this enough. I know it's surgery. Don't tell me that I get to eat ice cream because you take my tonsils out. You fool me once. Shame on me. You know? Shame on you. No, it's not. It's a crucifixion. There's a process where God has to change me and make me different. And He ain't done it. I ain't what I used to be, but I ain't, what I'm going to be either. So we just need to exercise the gifts we have. We all have gifts. Every one of us. Every one of us do. Every one of us can make an impact on a handful of people at least around us by showing them the love of God. You take for instance somebody who adopts or something one of these Beacon moms and just helps her and is with her and drives her places and encourages her and the kids are going crazy and she calls, she needs to provide somebody to talk to her. You just take a couple handful of people and care for them through all the stuff that they're doing and tell them that that's the love of Jesus. And before you know it, they're going to be talking to somebody else about the love of Jesus. When we were starting our church, the charismatic movement, it's like the reason we grew like Topsy is because everybody went out and told everybody what they learned. And they told what they learned, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it just, does that make any sense to you at all?
Oh, yeah.
Y'all? Every single one of us is a change agent on an equal level with everybody else. Jesus said, everything I do and more you will do. And He didn't mean y'all. He meant you, and you, and you, you, and you. I'm doing more of what Jesus used to do than I used to. I'm not doing near of what Jesus used to do that I want to or need to or hope to as I go forward. I stand before you a redeemed man. I was a pile of dung. I'll tell you, pure and simple. Now I just smell better. I'm reborn. I'm different. You got a long time. You got a long time. Not in a hurry. It's just a matter, you just sit down and you say, okay, Lord, I want more. I want to do more. I want to love you more. I want to care for you more. Sound like Joel. Joel's got this. Yeah. Lord, in the name of Jesus. Whatever floats your boat. Whatever works for you, okay? But you just got to negotiate with God for you to become more and to empower you to help others around you and ask the Lord to show you where you're broken and flawed and help you to get over it and whatever and whatever. Everybody who's ever done anything great was a broken human being. Francis of Assisi was a rich man's kid. He was a playboy. He was a Robert Downey Jr. That's who he was. Until all of a sudden he saw something and it turned his life around. And he said, I don't do that anymore. Teresa Avila was his cousin. She was in the same family. So they lived in the same time frame. They lived in the time when it was, eat, drink, and be merry, Italian style. The Medici's and all those kind of people. St. Augustine was a libertine of the worst order. When St. Augustine came to know the Lord, he abandoned his mistress and took his son with him because he knew the Lord. Because he'd come to know the Lord. It took him a long time to figure all that out. But he had to abandon a mistress. Everybody you think is somebody in the Lord all started off the same broken piece of clay that we all are. You know, I mean, Brother Steve will tell you, Pastor Steve will tell you that he's in recovery. That he was an alcoholic and a practicing alcoholic. And that God saved him. He'll tell you that. Glad to tell you that. But he's a man of God's love. And he loves the Lord. He's genuine. He's sincere. You know, he may not be the most talented man I ever saw, but he's as good as any man I ever saw. And God can use him and does and will. Always use him. So, don't think of it as, don't think of it as too big. It's not too big. Or too late. Don't think of it as that. It's not. Okay, other comments? Does that make any sense, y'all?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm just going back to that verse in Daniel about, so everything that you've said is true. And then when the final person here in the United States or in Iraq or Iran is elected, shouldn't we be able to rest in knowing that that is God's ordained choice for that person at that time to be head of that?
No. I think you don't misunderstand. You're confusing something. Okay. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, but it was never God's choice that Nebuchadnezzar should be raised up at all.
Well, I guess he always accomplishes his objective with whomever.
But he has to work with the broken stuff we hand him.
Yeah.
So if let's say that X person gets elected to be president, mm-hmm. I think the person God wanted to be president didn't even run.
Yeah.
I think the person God really wanted to be the president of this country is somebody you don't even know. Or it might have been somebody who ran but didn't make it very far. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Does God get involved in politics?
Yeah, I think he does. I
think
if, well, let me ask you this question. Did God get involved in Israel's politics when he whistled from that bee, which is Assyria, to come and sting his people? When he called for Babylon to come and haul him up, did he get involved? You know, it's kind of like, hey, God, this has been a good time to not get involved. Yeah, he gets involved. The scripture says, as she said, the Old Testament, the prophets tell us, God raises up and puts down kings. But it doesn't mean that's who he wants. It means that's what he has to work with. It means that he accomplishes his purposes. And when he gets done, he winds up punishing those kings for their bad behavior. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel led him to the Lord. One of the most vicious men who ever lived. In the case of Sennacherib, his sons killed him and he's kneeling at the altar praying to his God. When Isaiah gets done prophesying against Israel, he starts prophesying against Babylon. He starts prophesying against Assyria and against Lebanon and against Damascus and all these other you know, all these people that God uses instruments against them. Is it okay? So don't be fatalistic. There's a difference between fatalism and God's sovereignty.
I think it's optimistic. I don't see it as fatalistic. You know, the way I see it is whomever gets elected, God will accomplish his person. Or his purpose with that person, whatever he's given.
Well, Pam, but you know a lot of times God's purposes don't get accomplished, at least not in the short run. God's purposes get accomplished in the long run.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's a lot of people who die because we have bad government. And a lot of people who suffer because we have bad government. I mean, you know, God raised up Hitler in the sense that God allowed him to come to power. But you think many of God's purposes got accomplished in Hitler? What would they be?
I think it would have allowed people to be able to see what can happen with a dictator that's not watched carefully.
Yeah.
So that when one comes along, like this guy, now that is, you know, threatened to kill all the Israelites and us, that we're more aware, we're more attuned to it.
God can redeem anything. God can redeem anything. My child can go out and have a baby out of wedlock. And I can learn to love that baby out of wedlock as if they're my own. But God never intended for that to happen. Didn't want that to happen. And he certainly didn't cause that to happen because he wanted me to have a grandson. You know what I'm saying? God weeps over what we do with our free will. And he can make lemonade out of lemons. But we shouldn't confuse what it is he can redeem with his purposes. His purposes are goodness and love and kindness and sweetness, gentleness and obedience and all that stuff. Those are his purposes. His purposes are never evil.
Right. How is your predestination
in
what you're saying?
Yeah. Yeah, and see, and that's there's a problem with that. There's a theological position that says that God means for us to suffer because by suffering we learn things. And that wouldn't be biblical at all. It's kind of like God caused us to sin so we can suffer because that way we'll know what righteousness is. We wouldn't know what it was without that. That's the philosophical position that goes from where you're going. So, but you know, hon, you think what you want to think. I'm just telling you, if you're asking me to bless what you're thinking, the answer is I can't do that.
No.
Yeah. But it's a fine line between sovereignty and fatalism, or sovereignty and predestination. Well, we can talk about it afterwards.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? So who wants to pray us out?